This is number 5 in the Beatitudes. Let's come to Matthew, the 5th chapter again, and let's review where we are. And what we have found with these, that all of these Beatitudes are those things which are what you might call bridge scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show the unity of scriptures. There is an application in the Old Testament, then an application in the New Testament, and this is actually the foundation for the New Testament based on the foundation of the Old. This is why when we come to Matthew 5, let's look at verse 17. This is why it becomes a critical point as we go along in understanding concerning the Old and New Testament. Now, Jesus said, do not think. Now, all Protestants ought to look at this very closely. That means what? If you don't think it, you don't let it enter your mind. You don't even suppose. Now, let's reiterate something here very important in understanding about Jesus Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. So therefore, any changes in anything that God originally gave, God alone can change. Man cannot change it, because we're told not to add to or take away from. That's why we have in the Bible and we have in the New Testament, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Because that becomes very important in the instructions that we're going to find here concerning the Beatitudes. So do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, and it can also be translated destroy, or but abolish is the best one, or to do away with the law and prophets. And this is the whole foundational linchpin of modern Protestantism. Now, when you go back and study the life of William Tyndale and what he wrote, you find that he upheld all the commandments of God and said, you have to keep the laws and commandments of God from the bottom ground of your heart. In other words, the very innermost part of your being. And I think in his last days, when he was translating the Old Testament, he began to see the need to keep the Sabbath and holy days versus Sunday and the holidays. So he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Yet, isn't it interesting that the same Protestants who want to prove that Jesus was the Christ, where do they go? They go to the Old Testament, which they say has all been fulfilled, to show that Jesus is the Christ. And then from that, rather than saying, this supports the Old Testament with the New Testament, and we better listen to all the Word of God, they say, since that is done, we can just eliminate it and avoid it, and everything of the law and the prophets have been done away. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And here's the little catchword that they use for fulfill. They say, since Jesus fulfilled it, that is, all the law and the prophets, therefore, it has been done away. Now, there's another meaning to the word fulfill in the Greek, which comes from pleroo, which means to fill to the full, which is more what Jesus is talking about, because he came to fill to the full the laws and commandments of God with their spiritual intent and meaning, and also to fulfill all the prophecies concerning himself, which did not do away with them, but are the foundation and ground of proving who he really is. Now, because of what Jesus said, he didn't want anyone to be in doubt. So the next verse clarifies it. For truly I say to you, or in other words, here is the truth of what I just told you. Until heaven and earth shall pass away. Now, let's ask a question that's very obvious. Are heaven and earth still here? Yes. One jot or one tittle, that refers to what's in the Old Testament, because jots and tittles are in Hebrew. And in Greek, there are emphasis and breathing points, which then are equal to jots and tittles. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise or no way pass from the law until everything has been fulfilled. Now, where is it that it tells us that everything has been fulfilled for a new beginning? Revelation 21 and 22, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, right? They're not here either, are they? No. So then he goes on saying here, which is very important scripture, therefore, whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which doesn't even say that he's going to be there, but at least called least. But whoever shall practice and teach them, this one shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, verse 20, unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is why every time I get here, and I've said recently, if you don't have the book, The Code of Jewish Law, and have acquainted yourself with what is in it, you will never understand Judaism. You will never understand what he is talking about, because most people believe that the scribes and the Pharisees followed the Bible. They did not follow the Bible any more than Protestantism does today, or the Catholics today. They followed their traditions, which they claim are greater than what Moses gave. And so they have replaced all the commandments of God. You can read of that in Mark, the 7th chapter, about what Jesus said about their traditions which reject the Word of God. So unless you have a righteousness that exceeds them. Now, what righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, they were very punctilious according to the letter of everything. Even when they used the laws of God, they were very punctilious concerning that. So the righteousness that exceeds it is what Jesus is teaching here. The spiritual application of the laws and commandments of God. Now, we'll get to those a little later, but I just want to emphasize it here. Unless it does, there is no way that you shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's come back here to chapter 5 and verse 7. Right at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Haven't quite finished with that, so I need to cover a few things concerning it. But remember this. The very interior of the Holy of Holies was centered around the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim overarching it was called the mercy seat, because that's where the presence of God was going to be when it was the tabernacle and temple. Now, the mercy seat reflects God's throne in heaven above. And we know that Jesus is at the right hand of God, dispensing mercy for all of those who repent. So that's why Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, because of his sacrifice. And so, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Let's see something else that Jesus said just a few pages over here. Let's come to Matthew 9. And this is something that the scribes and Pharisees couldn't understand. Matthew 9, let's pick it up here in verse 11. And after seeing this, that Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and sinners... After seeing this, the Pharisee said to his disciples, why does your master eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, what's another meaning that is behind asking that question? Rather than being with us. See, because they were the religious leaders and the political leaders. And if Jesus was the Messiah, they thought that he ought to associate with them, become politically aligned with them, overcome the Romans, kick them out, and take back the land for the Jews. So they obviously couldn't answer it, but I'm sure that was in the back of their minds in answering the question. Now, verse 12. But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are... Now, here's a very interesting thing. When Jesus answers a question, he answers it more broadly to cover many more things than just the particular small little question that is being asked. So here he gave a great principle. Those who are strong do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that's what we're learning here. See, it's not the sacrifice of animals. It is not a setting up a religious letter of the law thing like we see in so many some of these very small religious movements where the minister is the kingpin and he's the great whatever. And everyone has to wear a certain kind of clothes. Everyone has to, like with the Mormons, if you're really dedicated, you have to have your holy underwear, and you have to wear it all the time. And even when you're showering, you can't let it be totally off your flesh. So, you know, I suppose the way they did it when they were showering, they had one hand on it while it was hanging on a hook or something close by while they showered. See? Those are all physical, exterior things. God wants the conversion of the heart, and the first thing that is converting the heart is not something you do externally. Now, that may be the first step. But the goal that God wants is that you change internally, spiritually. Because what you do out here, without the change in your heart and mind and conversion, you'll never understand what Jesus is talking about. So he says, now go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is, upon repentance, forgiveness of sin, and so forth. For I did not come to call the righteous. Now, since there are none righteous, who's he talking about? Those who think they are righteous. But sinners to repentance. And the first step to receiving mercy is repentance. You cannot have mercy without repentance. Now let's come to Hebrews, the second chapter, and let's see why Jesus went through the things that he went through. Why did God come in the flesh, as Jesus did? Why did he have to go through the things that he had to go through? Well, as Creator, if he wants to reconcile all mankind, then he's got to do something to reconcile all mankind, that is, for those who will repent. So here is what Jesus did. Now let's get a full overview of this. Pick it up here in verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But in a certain place, one fully testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You did make him a little lower than the angels. Now that's true, we are lower than the angels. They are created spirit beings. And in the original Hebrew, it actually means you have made man a little lower than God, being made in his image, though, but of flesh, of the dust of the earth. You did crown him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You can read that in Genesis 1. You gave him dominion over the whole earth and everything that's here. You did put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subjected to him. that is on the earth. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. In other words, man, though he has the imagination to do anything he desires, is still limited because God has a greater fulfillment and potential for human beings. Now, so that man can receive all things, here's what God did. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering the death. And the death is referring directly to his crucifixion and everything that was connected with it. In order that by the grace of God, he himself might taste death for everyone. That's why Christ died for our sins and in our stead. Now we'll see why he had to do this, why he had to go through all of the scourging and beating and everything that he went through, which is what we're covering here before the Passover and during the days of unleavened bread. Because it's important to understand this. A lot of people have this in mind. God is not fair. He made us the way he made us. And he made us weak. He made us so that we're subject to sin. And God is way up there in heaven and nothing touches him and he's always righteous all the time. And so God is not fair to man to put him through this, let him go through it, let him suffer all the death, all the dying, everything all around. And so God said, all right, what I'm going to do, I'm going to come in the flesh and I am going to become human. And I will take the same judgment upon myself that I gave to human beings. The wages of sin is death. Though he never sinned, he took that death. Now, nothing could be more fair than that, because as the creator of all human beings, God brought the justice through what he did. Now, he has to make that known to people, and he has through his word and so forth. Now we see this explained in the next verse, verse 10. Because it was fitting, or it was proper, or it was just for him, for whom all things were created, and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's hard for human beings to understand that, but nevertheless, they cannot understand why there's so much suffering in the world, and the suffering in the world is because of sin. So Jesus took it upon himself. For both he who is sanctifying and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the church I will sing praise to you. And again, I will be trusting him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, which is yet to be fulfilled, which will occur at the resurrection. Now, verse 14 is a very key verse. Therefore, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, in like manner, he also took part in the same, in order that through death he might annul him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And so God has taken care of the sin of men, and also the sin of the devil, that he might deliver those who were subject to bondage all through their lives by their fear of death. For surely, he is not taking upon himself to help the angels, but he's taking upon himself to help the seed of Abraham, and we are the seed of Abraham, aren't we, if we have been baptized into Christ? Yes, we are. For this reason. Now, here's why. Since we started out with this, that God is merciful and gracious, as we found God's declaration to Moses back in Exodus 34, now we see this extended forward in the same way at this time. For this reason, it was obligatory. Now, obligatory means exactly that. Now, why was it obligatory? God is lawgiver. God decreed that the wages of sin is death. God gave us a nature that is subject to sin. In order to redeem his creation, God himself was obligated to do it this way. Couldn't be done by a sacrifice which is happens out here exterior to you. Because what you do outside has nothing to do with what's on the inside, because, you see, God alone knows the thoughts in the heart. And this is what God is interested in changing. Because what you do on the outside must first originate on the inside before the physical work of doing something takes place. You must have the mental work of thinking of it, planning of it. So this is where we need to change. And because of that, in our nature, we need mercy. So now Christ is preparing to be the most merciful by doing what he went through. For this reason, it was obligatory for him to be made like his brethren in everything, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So there we go. Merciful and faithful. And Jesus said he desires mercy and not sacrifice. For because he himself also suffered in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation means a continual source of mercy, which goes right back to the meaning of the original mercy seat, as talked about in the Old Testament, and referring to the throne of God in heaven above. And propitiation means continual source of mercy. And remember, started out, God is merciful and gracious to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered, being tempted in like manner, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there we go. Let's come back here to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and let's pick it up here in verse 8. The Lord is gracious. Now let's take that word for just a minute, and let's plug it in with a few New Testament scriptures. Put in your notes there, Romans 2:4. The graciousness of God leads us to repentance. Ephesians, the second chapter. For by grace are you saved through faith. So we have right here again, this ties it together. Now when you bring the understanding of the New Testament to the Old Testament, then that magnifies the law as it was prophesied that Jesus would do to make it honorable and glorious. Is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, steadfast love can also mean mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So this, again, shows the nature of God. This is why, in having us as the children of God, he wants to give us his character. So in giving us his character, he wants us to understand about mercy. And that's why there's so much having to do with the mercy and forgiveness and so forth. Now let's come over here to Psalm 86, and we'll finish with the blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 86. Now this is a wonderful psalm in helping you in prayer and coming to God, confessing your sins, and so forth. Verse 1. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. God hears us. All we have to say is, God, hear us. Let's go to our place where we pray in private and pray and ask God to hear us. He will. I know many times I've opened up the Bible to this place where we are right now and in praying to God, and this has helped me really in establishing my thoughts and prayer and so forth. Preserve my soul, for I am holy, O you my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you daily. And you see, we all want mercy, and as I pointed out last time, when we receive mercy, we also have to be ready to give mercy. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. Now here, this ties right in with mercy. Verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Ready. A lot of people say, well, I wonder if God can forgive me. Well, why did Jesus die? To forgive you upon repentance. And let me just say this, if you don't have the sermons on the unpardonable sin, check out our website or whatever and look up the ones on unpardonable sin. Because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you would have no desire to even repent. You would not even care. A lot of people, especially after they're baptized, they think, well, you know, boy, I won't sin anymore. Yes, you will, because God is getting the sin out of your mind, reworking your mind, as we'll see a little later here, to be those who are pure. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you daily. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. For you, Lord, are good. And ready to forgive, rich in mercy to those who call upon you. Now you see, even everything about these first five verses that we have read are what? Are attitudes of repentance, attitudes of praise, attitudes of crying out to God to receive grace and mercy in time of need. Give ear, O Lord, verse 6, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And God does. Many different ways. Now, you're not going to hear a voice, but he'll answer you in your life and your circumstances. First thing in repentance, he will lift the burden of the guilt that you have. And that's what God desires. See? Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Neither are there any works like your works. Now here's a prophecy. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now when will that take place? When Jesus returns. For you are great and do wonderful things. You alone are God. Now notice, once you have mercy, once you have forgiveness, once you have contact with God, once you know that he is dealing with you in a gracious way, now what? I was reading in the paper this morning about the coming Pope's visit. And he's actually going to be, I think it is in Washington, D.C. on the Passover Day. And all the things they're doing for the preparation, the protection, and everything like that, they even in New York City have set aside 100,000 ponchos in case it rains. And they are bringing in 530 priests from all over the world to help dispense the little wafer in the Mass. See? And I was thinking, they're all locked into this system. And it's a system that is not of God. And yet everyone looks upon how holy this man is, and yet at the same time we have the Dalai Lama. I like to call him the Dalai Lama up there in Seattle. And so between the two of them, we're going to have a double whammy. But nevertheless, here's what God wants us to do. Not do some silly thing before idols. Here it is. Teach me your way, so that we can live in the way of God, walk in the paths of truth, be led by the Spirit of God, which is the light of God, to lead us and so forth. Teach me your ways, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Now, it doesn't take very much to find out that the commandments are true. The law is true. God's word is true from the beginning, so that all ties in with that. I will walk in your truth. My heart rejoices to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And this is what God desires out of, I want mercy and not sacrifice. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Now come back here to Matthew 22. Again, we'll come back here and we'll finish up Psalm 86 in just a minute. But Matthew 22. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 34, Matthew 22. But after the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together before him. And one of them, a doctor of the law. Very interesting. Since he was teaching the spirit of the law, now they want to know, what is the greatest law? So he said, verse 36, Master, which commandment is the great commandment in the law? So he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the whole purpose of mercy. Repentance. That you love God. And then, as we will see, you love your neighbor, you love the brethren, and even love your enemy. Verse 39, and the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, in the account in Luke, it says, and one of them said, who is my neighbor? So he gave the parable of the man who was beaten up and robbed and left by the roadside. So here comes a priest walking along. Oh, he can't contaminate himself because this man is bloody over here on the other side of the road. So he goes clear on the other side, bypasses him, leaves him there dying and bleeding. Then a Levite comes by and looks a little closer, and he hurries on because he doesn't want to dirty himself with blood, because you become unclean with blood, and I must get to the temple to offer the sacrifices, and I must be clean. So here comes what the Jews would call a dirty, rotten Samaritan. And he comes over there, takes the man, binds up his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, dresses up his wounds a little bit more, leaves the money with the innkeeper and says, on my way back, if I owe you more, I'll pay you, but make sure that he's up and on his feet. And so then Jesus asked the question, who then was his neighbor? See, so there are many, many, many things that Jesus was teaching, and to give us the spiritual application of the laws and commandments of God. So we'll finish it off right here, verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Matthew 22 and verse 40. It doesn't say that on these two pillars the law and prophets rest. No, he says, loving God and loving your neighbor, that's from whence everything that God does comes. so it hangs. Now let's finish off here in Psalm 86, and then we'll get to the next one. Psalm 86. Verse 13. For great is your mercy toward me. And let me just say this. As you grow in grace and knowledge, from the time that you are baptized, and you go through all the life experiences that you go through, and there are going to be some good, there are going to be some bad, there are going to be some what we would say, small sins, there will be big sins, there will be some cases horrendous sins that, you know, unbelievable, that you don't ever want to speak about again. And what will happen is you will come to understand the greatness of God's mercy in an incremental, step-by-step way. And you will love God more for his mercy and kindness in forgiving you on a constant basis. So that's why he says, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of the grave. And just put in your margin there, Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin is death. Now let's just finish this off, because this rounds out everything concerning the mercy of God. O God, the proud have risen against me. The company of violent men have sought after my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in steadfast love. King James says mercy, but it is steadfast love and truth. Because that's what God wants on the inner part, truth. Oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a token for good, so those that hate me may see and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and have comforted me. So you see how all these Beatitudes tie together, New Testament and Old Testament. Let's go to the next track, please.